Let us read from God's Word together as we find it in the letter to the Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, it's on page 1174 if you're using one of our church Bibles. And we're going to read together the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at the first verse, page 1174. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2 on page 1219 in the Church Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in our communion season we're looking just at these first two verses. Originally I'd thought that I might be able to cover verses 1 to 9, but there was so much in verses 1 and 2 that was as far as I got. So we're looking in some detail at these rich verses at the beginning of Peter's first letter. Let's read these verses together now. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is writing this first letter to encourage Christians who are scattered. They're dispersed all through a world which is rapidly, increasingly becoming more and more hostile to the claims of Jesus Christ. It's getting harder and harder for Peter's readers to live as Christians in the world. And so Peter wants to send them encouragement for these persecuted believers. If you want to turn just to the end of his letter And look at chapter 5, verse 12. Peter tells us something there about his purpose in writing this letter. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in it. This is a letter to help Christians who live in a hostile world to stand firm in the grace of God. And we saw on Wednesday evening that he begins in verses 1 and 2 by reminding his readers of some fundamental, glorious truths about themselves. It's almost as if Peter is saying at the beginning of his letter, yes, being a Christian brings difficulties with it, but if you're ever in danger of regretting that you bear the name of Christian, remember what it means. Remember what you are. Remember all that you have as Christians. And we were thinking on Wednesday evening at our pre-communion service about what Peter tells them about their identity, who they are, that they are people chosen by God. Tremendous privilege and blessing. Chosen by God, one of God's elect. That brings, as we saw, difficulties with it for life in this world. Because to be one of God's elect, to be one of God's chosen ones, is to be an exile in the world, to be dispersed in the world, isolated and vulnerable. A Christian, yes, is someone who has been chosen by God, but because they're chosen by God, they don't fit in the world. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. And that truth in itself is helpful and encouraging for Christians who find life tough in the world. And maybe they're asking themselves, what is the matter with me? What am I doing wrong? Why am I attracting all this hostility? Have I got something wrong here? Have I misunderstood something about what it means to be a Christian? And Peter says right at the beginning of his letter, you're not doing anything wrong, or at least you may not be doing anything wrong. You're an exile. You're dispersed. You're a foreigner on this planet. Your home is in heaven, not here on earth. And that's why you don't fit in. And it's a good thing that you don't fit in this world, because this world is against God. This world is an evil place. This world is under the judgment of God. This world is passing away. And so it's a good thing that the world doesn't accept you and doesn't love you, and that you're in exile here. Well, we're moving on this morning then from who we are to how we became what we are. And Peter tells us at least two things about the way in which we have been saved, the way that we became Christians, the way that we came to be God's elect exiles dispersed in the world. And the first thing that he tells us is that it is according to the foreknowledge of God. That's that phrase right at the beginning of verse 2. You have been chosen, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean that you have been chosen according to God's foreknowledge? Well, many Christians would say that it means that God simply knew in advance who would become a Christian. He knows the future. He looked down into the future and he saw the people who would become Christians, who would repent and believe in Jesus. And so he chose them to be Christians. That's what it means to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, they say. God looked into the future, he saw who would become a Christian, and they are the people that he chose then to become Christians. That's a very common way of thinking about predestination. And it's a very attractive way about thinking about predestination, isn't it? Because it still leaves human beings with the initiative. It still leaves human beings in the driving seat of our destiny. God is really just ultimately, on this understanding of predestination, God is ultimately just confirming what we decide. He only chooses us because he knew, he saw, he predicted that we would choose him. It's very common. It's very attractive. But this idea creates more problems than it solves, doesn't it? For one thing, it doesn't explain at all where faith comes from that enables people to choose God in the first place. Faith, on this view, just pops into existence out of nowhere. The Bible tells us that all human beings by nature are dead spiritually. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And unless God does something, unless God takes the initiative and changes that situation and gives us new life, we can't move one millimeter towards God. We are as helpless, spiritually speaking, as a corpse. Left to himself, left to herself, no human being will ever choose God. A human being left to himself or herself cannot choose God. They can't exercise faith. They can't repent of their sins. And to say that God chooses people that he knew would one day choose him is just another way of saying that we're really not dead in our sins, and that we do have the ability in and of ourselves to exercise faith. And that means that some of the credit and some of the glory, at least, if not a good bit of the credit and the glory for our salvation, actually belongs to us. Because we choose God. We create faith all by ourselves and choose Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is a monstrous thing to suggest. In salvation, as in everything, God is sovereign. He enables us to believe. He causes us to believe. Left to ourselves, we would never have believed by ourselves. But he changes us and he gives us faith. So it doesn't explain anything. But worse than that, much, much worse than that, this view, this understanding of the foreknowledge of God reduces the almighty God of heaven and earth to a kind of spectator. Someone who just sits at the sidelines waiting to see what his creatures are going to do and then brings his decisions into line with their decisions. That's a horrible view of God. That's not the God of the Bible. That is a false god of our sinful human imagination. That is a little god who's not worthy of our worship. That is a god who's comfortable and who is manageable and who won't get in our way or cramp our style too much. That's not the God of the Bible. The Bible says that the universe revolves around the will of God, not the other way around. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. All the verses that we read make this point over and over again. But listen to verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's the God we worship. The God who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will and not in conformity to the purposes of our wills. So to say that God's choice of us is according to his foreknowledge doesn't mean that he makes his choice fit in with what he knew we would decide to do. That's not what it means. Well, the question then is, what does it mean? What does it mean that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, we need to understand, don't we, what the Bible means by the word foreknowledge. And this word foreknowledge means more than just being mentally aware of something that is going to happen in the future. It's not just about knowing in your brain that something is going to happen in the future. Now, it includes that. But it is much, much more than that. The word foreknowledge in the Bible means to love beforehand. It means that God decides ahead of time that he is going to set his affection upon someone. We're familiar with the way that the Bible uses that knowledge terminology, that language of knowing. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. It's much more, isn't it, than just mental awareness, mental recollection and recognition. It's about love. It's about intimacy. It's about relationship. Or Matthew 7:23, where Jesus says to some of those on the day of judgment, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. I never knew you." Well, Jesus did know them, didn't he? In the sense of mentally knowing who they were, he did know them. So there must be more to knowing than just mental awareness. What Jesus means is, I never had any relationship with you. I didn't love you. That's what God's foreknowledge is. Not just being aware of what is going to happen in the future, but choosing ahead of time to love someone, to set affection upon someone. God didn't choose us because he knew certain facts about us in advance. He chose us because he decided in eternity that he was going to love us and that he was going to enter into a relationship with us. All the initiative was on his side, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We saw on Wednesday evening that Peter is using language in these first two verses, and in fact all through his letter, he's using language that referred to Old Testament Israel. And he's applying that Old Testament language to these Gentile readers. Israel in the Old Testament was chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. She wasn't chosen on the basis of what God knew that she would do in the future. She was chosen simply and purely because God chose to love this pathetic, unimpressive, rebellious little nation. There's a very vivid picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me just read you a little bit of it. The whole chapter is very, very interesting to read. It's very uncomfortable to read in places, but let me just read you verses 3 to 7 of Ezekiel 16. Here is a picture of God's choosing Israel according to his foreknowledge, loving her in advance. "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field." It's a picture way of describing. It's a poetic way of describing God's choice of Israel according to his foreknowledge. God looked at this very unlovely, despised people, and he chose to love them. Not because of anything in them. Not because of anything attractive in them. Not because of anything worthwhile in them. But only out of his pure good pleasure. And in the same way, Peter's using that language and he's applying it to his readers and he's applying it to you and to me. God chose us according to his foreknowledge. From eternity, God loved you. In spite of your ugly sin and your rebellion, and he decided that he would rescue you from his judgment. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's you. That's me. That's every one of God's people. That's a very humbling truth to meditate on, isn't it? All the glory goes to God. There's no room whatsoever for boasting by anyone who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not because we're better than non-Christians out there in the world in any way. It's only because God chose us according to his foreknowledge. He decided to love us. And it speaks to about our security, doesn't it? Our security as Christians. It reminds us that our salvation doesn't depend upon ourselves. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how religious we are. Your hope of heaven doesn't depend on how many hours of prayer you can log. It doesn't depend on how many conversions you can notch up. It has nothing to do with how many Bible passages you can memorize. You can be sure of heaven because God chose you in eternity past, because he chose to love you, and not because of anything that you had ever done or ever would do. If God's choice of you and me depended on our track record, if it depended in any way on us, what a horrible agony of doubt and uncertainty we would be. If it depended on his foreknowledge of the kind of people that we were going to be or the kind of Christians we were going to be. But it doesn't. He chose us according to his foreknowledge of us because he loved us. And he'll never stop loving us. His love is everlasting, the Bible says. He'll never stop loving us because, in a sense, he never began loving us. It's everlasting. It's eternal. He always has loved us, and so he always will love us. There is never a time in all eternity that God does not love his people. The 17th article of the Church of England says this: a godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ, just exactly what we've been thinking about so far. Godly consideration of our predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Thinking about these things that we've been talking about this morning is meant to fill us with sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort. Or Lorraine Bettner says this: the Christian who has this doctrine in his heart knows that he is following a heaven-directed course, that his course has been foreordained for him personally, and that it is a good course. He does not yet understand all the details, but even amid adversities, he can look forward confident of the future, knowing his eternal destiny is fixed and forever blessed, and that nothing can possibly rob him of this priceless treasure. Chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of God. And then the second thing that Peter says about how we became what we are, is also in verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. So God chose us in eternity according to his foreknowledge. But how does that decision in eternity past become a reality in your life and my life? How are we changed from people who are dead in sin and who hate God to those who are spiritually alive and love God? And the answer Peter gives here is by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you imagine an architect designing a house, perhaps Erwin could tell us afterwards about what exactly the processes are that he goes through, but I presume that it's something like this. It begins in the man's mind's eye, and then it's transferred to paper in scale drawings or to the computer screen, I suppose now it would be. And maybe he builds a model even of this thing that he's designed. But it's still not a reality. How is the reality brought into being? Well, it's brought into being through a construction company who take the architect's plans and build the house according to them. And the Holy Spirit is like a builder who puts the Father's plans into effect. God chose you in eternity. And then, on a particular day in your life, the Spirit breaks ground, as it were. He comes into your heart and he sanctifies you. The sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean exactly? Well, this word sanctify simply means to make holy. If you sanctify something, you make it holy. You set it apart from the world to God. You make it different. You make it special. That's what it means to make something holy, to sanctify it. And again, it's a word that's used in the Old Testament of Israel. They were a holy nation. They were set apart from all the other nations of the world. They were made different to be God's special people. It's used, this word, this language is used of the articles in the temple, the pots and pans and vessels and implements. They were holy. They were set apart from common everyday use for this special use in the temple. You didn't use them to go home and make your bread with or to put your olive oil in. No, they were kept special in the temple. They were holy. Of course, this word is used ultimately of God, isn't it? He is the one who is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart from everything that is. He is different. He is in a league all of his own. He's transcendent. And Peter applies that language to Christians. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and makes us holy. He sets us apart. He makes us different. He makes us special. We're not like the rest of humanity anymore. We still have a nose and two eyes and all the rest of it. We still look the same, but we're not the same. We have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The rest of the human race is spiritually dead. The Spirit comes and makes us different. He makes us spiritually alive. Born again. That's how Jesus puts it, isn't it? Born again by the Holy Spirit so that we can see things that the rest of the human race can't see. We can see that God is real and that God is righteous, and we're able to hear the gospel and believe the gospel. We're able to speak words of praise to the Lord. We're able to do things that God commands us to do because we've been set apart, we've been made holy, we've been changed in every way by God's Holy Spirit. We're able to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're able to repent of our sins. We couldn't do any of those things before, but now the Holy Spirit has come and he's sanctified us. He's set us apart. He's made us different. And if you're able to do those things today, if you're able to trust Jesus alone as your Savior, and if you really do want to worship God and to obey Him, that's because the Holy Spirit has sanctified you. That's proof, positive proof, that God, the Holy Spirit, has come into your life and sanctified you, made you holy, set you apart from the rest of the human race. It's a supernatural work. It's the direct intervention of the third person of the Godhead, this mighty, invisible, spiritual being. It's a mysterious thing, but it is a real thing. And you have experienced it. And Andrew and Tracy on Wednesday evening, and Keith and Haley this morning, described what that looked like and what form that took in their lives. It's a thrill, isn't it, to hear of how God, the Holy Spirit, has sanctified another man, another woman, another young person, another child. Again, it's grounds for tremendous encouragement and hope. Living the Christian life, being a Christian, ultimately doesn't depend on your ability to work up enthusiasm. It doesn't depend on your strength. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The infinite power of God's Spirit that lives in us and who is sanctifying us day by day. We're being saved by grace, just as we have already been saved by grace in the past. And the Spirit will complete the work that He has begun in each one of us. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And these things are tremendously encouraging, especially as we come to the Lord's table, aren't they? Because we feel unworthy. We're conscious of our sin, especially at communion when we take time to examine our hearts. And the devil is telling us that we have no business sitting down to eat and drink at the Lord's table. What a hypocrite you are, he says to us. But God the Father has chosen us to be His. He set His love upon us in eternity. And then God the Holy Spirit broke into our hearts and made us new people who love and trust the Lord. And He's continuing that work in us today. He's not finished. We're not perfect yet. The sanctifying work of the Spirit is still an ongoing process. But we have every right to come to the Lord's table because we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and in the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn with me again for a moment to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. So far we have seen who we are as Christians. We are God's elect, exiles dispersed in the world. We've seen how we entered into that identity, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Peter now goes on to tell us about two of God's purposes in choosing us to be His people. We're going to look at the first one briefly now, and then the second one when we're sitting at the table. Why were we saved? Peter says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. What does it look like to an outside observer when the Spirit sanctifies a person? The change in someone's heart is invisible. It's spiritual. So how can you tell if someone has been sanctified, if someone is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter tells us the answer. He says they become obedient to Jesus Christ. They hand their lives over to his control. They transfer their complete, unqualified allegiance to the Lord Jesus. They accept Jesus Christ as their King, and they live every part of life according to his commandments. And in every single person, without exception, whom the Holy Spirit is sanctifying, this is the case. They bow the knee to King Jesus. What Jesus wants, what Jesus says, is more important to the Christian than anything else in the world. Now, lots of people claim to be Christians, and yet there just simply isn't any sign of this obedience to Jesus Christ that Peter says must characterize a Christian. There just isn't any evidence that they read their Bible carefully to see how Jesus wants them to conduct their relationships and spend their money and spend their time, or what kind of husbands or wives Jesus wants them to be, what kind of mothers or fathers or sons or daughters or friends Jesus wants us to be. There just isn't any evidence, no solid, real evidence that they're trying to put Jesus' words into effect consistently in their lives. For all the fine talk that they might say about Jesus, they have no more obedience to him than the average, decent, good-living atheist. That's why we have the fourth term of membership that we've just read, that we thought about a little bit on Wednesday evening. I promise that I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Obedience to Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is only for people who have been chosen by God and sanctified in the Spirit. And we know that that has happened to us because we strive with all of our strength by the grace of God to obey Jesus in everything. Now, we fail in many ways. We fail over and over again. But that's the general direction of our life and our heart. That's what we want above all, to honor King Jesus. There's an encouragement in these verses for believers who are frustrated and discouraged by how often they fall. And the encouragement's found in the very first words of the letter. Peter, an apostle. The man who wrote this letter knew what it was like to fall. He knew what it was like to let the Lord down badly, to disappoint him. 3 times he denied that he knew him. But remember how the Lord Jesus lovingly restored him again. Christians are to be obedient to Jesus Christ, but when we fall, when we fail, when we let him down, as we all do again and again, there is for us, just as there was for Peter, forgiveness and restoration and a new beginning. You should come to the Lord's table if you're one of his chosen ones who long to do his will, who are confessing their sin, who are receiving the forgiveness purchased by his broken body and his poured out blood. And you'll find in this sacrament grace and help to continue that work of sanctification through the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn again to 1 Peter for a few moments as we sit around the Lord's table together. The second thing that Peter says about God's purpose in choosing us was that it was for sprinkling with his blood, sprinkling with Jesus' blood. What does that mean? Again, it's Old Testament language. It's referring back to something that was done in Old Testament Israel. But there are at least 3 different occasions when sprinkling happened in Israel. First was in Numbers chapter 19, where it describes a ceremony where the ashes of an unblemished red heifer are mixed with water and sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean to purify them. The second place is in Exodus chapter 24, where God enters into covenant with Israel, or where the covenant is confirmed at Mount Sinai. Sacrifices were offered, and half of the blood from those sacrifices was put into bowls and sprinkled on the people after the reading of God's law. And while Moses was doing that, while he was sprinkling the people with the blood of these sacrifices, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then the third occasion was in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, when a priest was being ordained and set apart for service, and blood mixed with oil was sprinkled on him and on his garments. And from that moment on, he was consecrated to God. He had the privilege of access into God's presence. Now, which of those three pictures, those three occasions, is Peter thinking of here? Well, it's hard to decide, and perhaps we don't need to decide. Perhaps Peter's thinking of all three of these sprinklings. Christians are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus in a way that fulfills all three of these pictures. Just as the heifer's blood symbolized purification from defilement and uncleanness, so Christians are purified from sin, not symbolically, but really, not outwardly, but inwardly. The guilt of our sin is forgiven. Our punishment is removed. We're being purified more and more each day from the stain of indwelling sin. The writer to the Hebrews picks up on this ceremony in Hebrews chapter 9, and he explains that it corresponds to the blood of the sprinkling shed by Jesus. He says in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean." Then he says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" The blood of Jesus sprinkled on us cleanses us from sin. And just as Israel entered into covenant with God through the blood of innocent sacrifices at Sinai, so we enter into covenant with God, the covenant of grace through the blood of Jesus poured out for us. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, when he gave the disciples the cup that we have just drunk together, Jesus echoed Moses' words at Mount Sinai. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And just as a priest was consecrated to service and enjoyed full access into the presence of God through the blood of those sacrifices sprinkled on him, so you and I are priests. That's what Peter's going to say in chapter 2, verse 9, isn't it? A kingdom of priests who can come directly into God's presence through the sprinkled blood of Christ. Hebrews talks about that too, doesn't it? In Hebrews 10, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." Priest was purified outwardly. Our hearts are purified. The priest was consecrated so that he could enter symbolically into the presence of God in the temple. we are able to enter into the immediate presence of God through Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose in choosing us? To sprinkle us with the blood of Jesus. In other words, to cleanse us from our sins, to bring us into covenant with Him, to bring us into His very presence, to live with Him forever. And what a beautiful picture of all of this the Lord's Supper is. Do you realize, Christian brother, Christian sister, the incredible things that the Lord has planned for you, little you, insignificant you, from all eternity? The things that He's put into effect through the activity of the Holy Spirit and by the death of the second person of the Godhead, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. All three persons of the Godhead are directly involved in giving you and me the right to come here today and to sit at the table of the Lord and to enjoy fellowship with Him. Amen.